Hebrews chapter 9 will begin with the last verse of chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Well, let's turn and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, everlasting King, the one who dwells in an unapproachable light, you who belong in a category all to yourself, absolutely separated and holy. We come to you, God, as you described yourself in this book. We come to you as we see you unveiled in the person of your Son. We come to you because you have not only created us, but God, you have redeemed a people for yourself. You have given faith and repentance, God. And where else would we go? Lord, when we read the amazing accounts of the Old Covenant and the displays, those physical phenomena, the shaking mountain, the fiery glory that surrounds you, the giving of the law, the fear of the people as your voice boomed from the mountain. When we see the wonderful provision that you gave them in shadows and pictures and ceremonies, pictures that they needed to have before them if they were to understand the work of the Christ. Lord, we see your glory revealed there, but we agree with the writer that the glory of the old is surpassed by the new covenant to such a degree it's fading away. It's as if it has no glory any longer. The freedom, the fullness of access, the fullness of forgiveness, the indwelling of the Spirit. God, these in the new covenant so far outpace what was provided in the old. God, we thank you that we, by your grace, are able to read these words. And it's not just words written on a page. It's not just strange religious ceremonies that we've heard about. And God, it is our life to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of every Old Testament sacrifice, fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood, even the fulfillment of the Old Testament worship in the temple. We thank you, Father, that our high priest who stands between you and us to speak and to teach, to provide atonement for us, to make peace between God and man, does not work in a temple in Jerusalem, but has entered once and forever the heavenlies, enthroned at your right hand at a position of honor, never again to do the labor of Redeemer. God, we thank you that he now stands for his people. And everyone here this morning who has tasted and seen that you are good, everyone who has by faith and repentance run to you and embraced the finished work of Christ. God, every one of your children is able to read that passage with fullest confidence. But Father, the many comforts that you give us here now, the peace, the fullness, the freedom, the happiness, the solid hope that can't be shaken. If this is what we receive from Christ on earth, God, what will it be when we see him face to face, there enthroned with no enemy surrounding us, no sin within or without? And all the measures that we have in our mind are all disintegrated as we receive everlastingly from you. Until that great day, God, we pray that you would grant us all that we need in the present moment, in the now, to know you, to obey you, to trust you, to love you. God, we pray that you would do this not only for our souls here, but for every believer on the face of this tiny globe. We pray that those who know nothing of this freedom, know nothing of the joy of being a captive of Christ, know nothing of a cleansed conscience, and are still caught in the in that frantic pursuit of righteousness that they can manufacture through religion, God, we pray that you would reach down and in mercy you would save them from their self-destruction and their ignorance. God, we ask these things of you. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name, amen.
The book of Hebrews is not an easy book, but it is a wonderful book. As you look at it, you see Christ shown to be superior in every way. We saw a number of those just in reading chapter 9, and we're only really going to look at verses 13 and 14 closely this morning. And in verses 13 and 14, we see one specific way in which Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifice of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled. Even though they sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, we all have a conscience, although some people talk about others not having one sometimes. We do have one, and it does affect the way we think and the way we live. Some people think that the conscience is what tells us what's right and wrong, and that's incorrect. If that were true, we'd all know what was right and wrong all the time, wouldn't we? If we live in a, if folks who think that we live in a relativistic society and what's right is what's right for me, then conscience is a good guide. But if there's an absolute authority outside of ourselves, then conscience is only good as it's informed by that absolute authority. So if we come to Scripture, and we read it, and we see what God says is right and what's wrong, our conscience will scream when we disobey. It will inform us when we do what is wrong. But if we have a wrong standard, it may still tell us we've done something wrong, but it's wrong according to that standard, not necessarily according to the Word of God, or right according to that standard. It may, in fact, be wrong and be sin as we come and look at God's Word. So conscience isn't that. It doesn't tell us this is right and this is wrong. It only tells us what's right and wrong according to the standard that we have. We want to make sure that we have the right standard in the Word of God. So, assuming that that's the case, our conscience does accuse us when we violate that standard. It has a bearing on every action, every work, every thought, every relationship. There are marriages that fall apart because of guilty consciences. I mean, there are sins behind the guilty conscience, but guilty consciences. There are children who rebel because of guilty consciences. But even worse than that, it does affect how we come to God. John speaks of it in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." What if our heart does condemn us? What if our conscience is screaming, "You're guilty, you're guilty"? How in the world can you approach this holy God? How can you come to a God like this? I mean, the very idea of a sinful person approaching a holy God ought to unnerve us if we're thinking people at all. A conscience that's been imprisoned by guilt enslaves a person in his worship and service and prayer and witness and affections. You would think that a guilty conscience, particularly for someone who knows the Word of God, would make us run to God. But so often it doesn't. Often it paralyzes us. And it does the very opposite. Due to the grip of the felt guilt. This is true of lost people as well. The conscience is awakened. We see that there is this need. But rather than running to God, who alone has the answer for this need, we try everything imaginable to relieve or to avoid this guilt. So we entertain ourselves. You know, we fill our lives up with stuff and things, people, relationships, just full so that there's no room really to sit alone and be quiet and allow conscience to scream about our need. Paul in Romans chapter 1 explains that when a man rejects the revelation God has given in the conscience, then he becomes hardened toward God and softened toward idolatry and sinful behavior. In the end, every temporary attempt to assuage our guilt is only that, temporary. And it offers nothing of eternal value that can give a person a right standing with God. Every attempt to deal with our conscience apart from God is like chasing the wind. It's elusive and it is empty. But God has made provision for sinful men to have a clean conscience before Him. The first century audience here in the book of Hebrews struggled over dealing with their guilt. Would they find relief if they returned to the ceremonial cleansings, the practices of Judaism? To do so would be to live under an old covenant that was becoming obsolete. rather than knowing the experience of a new covenant relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It would not be the sacrifices of bulls or goats that would take away their guilt of sin or ease their guilty conscience. Only the death of Christ can deliver us from that guilt. And so again, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews is arguing that to go back to the old way is to go from the greater to the lesser. It's to go from the infinitely greater to the terribly, terribly small, infinitesimally. Is that the right word? Very small. It is going backwards. It is not logical. It's like, and this is a poor example, but maybe it'll help us a little bit. It's like people who are used to automobiles, us. Air-conditioned automobiles, even better. Yeah, Mississippi heat. We need to get to Tupelo. We can get to Tupelo in less than 30 minutes. But you decide you're going to get rid of your vehicle and you're going to get a horse. Not just for pleasure, but to get around. I like horses. I like to ride horses. It's a great way to spend an afternoon. But it's not a great way to get to Tupelo, is it? That less than 30-minute trip is now a good part of a day. It's not the best way to get there. Now, it's a poor example because of this. The horse will get you to Tupelo. It just takes a long time. Every effort that we make to come to God and to cleanse our own conscience and to make ourselves okay with Him, it will not work. None of them will be effective in that way. Only the grace of God through Jesus Christ will actually cleanse the conscience. John preached through the book of Hebrews a number of years ago, and if I remember, he used an example of the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple itself, the furniture in it, the priesthood, all of that was, they are shadows of the reality of Christ. But if I remember, he used an example of a person who has a loved one who goes away, maybe to war, or they're going on a long trip, but they have a picture of that person and how dear that picture is in the absence of the person. But when the person comes back, the picture isn't necessary anymore, is it? The loved one's home. For us to go back, though, from what Christ has provided to the old way of the Old Testament is to tell the returning loved one, oh, I don't need you. I've got the picture. And it's to embrace the picture and tell them, just go away. It's okay. I've still got the picture. It's to value the picture more than the reality. Christ's sacrifice, his offering, his priesthood is so much greater than the picture. To go back is crazy. One other example. When we see children dressing up like adults, that's cute. You hope they're growing into adults, and when you see an adult dressing like a child, that's just creepy. There's nothing cute about it. I was in a restaurant a few weeks ago with Brian Arnold, and we saw a fella I've known for a long time who is at least 50 and possibly older than that across the restaurant, and he's wearing a faux hawk. A faux hawk on a 10-year-old, kind of cute, I guess. 50 plus? Hard to pull it off. When my kids were really small, particularly I'm thinking of the boys, Elizabeth would dress them in these one-piece outfits. I just hated them. With knee socks. I think every mom has to do that. I hated it. I thought it looked terrible. But I guess in some weird way, that's cute on a kid, but could you imagine me standing here in that this morning? It'd be terrible. To go back is crazy. Now, I'm saying this, I want you to understand, I don't have a lot of fear about you returning to Old Testament sacrifices. That's not what I'm talking about exactly. I really don't think that behind your house you have a little altar set up and you're sacrificing bulls and goats. I don't think that that's a great danger, but have you ever offered any bloodless sacrifices, trying to earn favor with God? Have you ever added to what Jesus has done, a Jesus plus, Jesus and, as if you could earn God's favor or in some way encourage Him to look at you with favor more so than He does in Christ? If you're trying to substitute for what Christ has done or add to what Christ has done, you're going backwards. And it is crazy. Don't do it. The author of Hebrews illustrates it this way. He begins by showing us the value of the Old Testament sacrifice in verse 13. And I want you to notice that it did have some value. It did have some effectiveness. Verse 13 again, For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. They did sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. There was some effectiveness. It was not without merit as far as it went. It just didn't go far enough. Now, what he's speaking of here, the blood of goats and bulls refer to the normal sacrifices that we read about, but the ashes of a heifer speak more particularly to the example he's giving here, and we can see more about it in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. Let's take a quick look there. Numbers 19, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed." Verse 3. "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, just from that one chapter there, you can see that it was relatively hard to stay clean. And there were a lot of other things that could make you unclean. Almost everything in life could make you unclean in some way or another. The uncleanness that it's speaking of is a ceremonial uncleanness. That is, they were not clean to come to the tabernacle to worship. Before they would be accepted at the tabernacle, they needed to be made ceremonially clean. This ordinance of the ashes of the red heifer just applies to really this one situation, touching something dead. But you notice, it's not just that there's a dead body and you touch it. If you touch a bone of a human, you're unclean. If you walk over the grave of a human, you're unclean. I mean, you could be plowing the field and not even know you walked on. If you're in the tent where someone dies, you're unclean. As well as the tent and everything in the tent. Any pot that doesn't have a lid covered, tied down, unclean. The person who dips the hyssop in the water with the ashes and sprinkles it on you, he's unclean until evening. The priest, when he takes the blood from this heifer that's to be offered and sprinkles the blood toward the tent of meeting, unclean till evening. The man who burned the animals, unclean till evening. The man who gathered the ashes up, unclean till evening. Lots of things could make you unclean. You got to also remember that this is during the wilderness wanderings. They are surrounded by death. Lots of people are dying. They're being reminded again and again and again, you need to be clean to come before this God. But the ashes of this heifer, how did they make you clean? The heifer had no intrinsic value for cleansing. The ashes of the heifer had no intrinsic value for cleansing. They were only effective because God appointed them to be effective. This is how you do it, he said. And because that's how he said it, it was what you used. No one would have sat down and thinking, how do you get clean after touching a dead body or a bone? I know you burn a red heifer. No one would have done that. God has appointed this means. This means was effective to make you ceremonially clean if you had touched a dead body or been in the tent when someone died or crossed over a grave. It was what God had provided. It was not effective to remove sin. Never was intended to be. Never removed any sin. No Old Testament sacrifice ever removed any sin. They all portrayed someone who had to come and offer a sacrifice once for all, Jesus Christ. But it was effective for the purpose for which God set it up. It made you ceremonially clean to come to the tabernacle with the assembly of the people. And if you did not take advantage of this sacrifice that had been made, if you did not have yourself washed on the third day, and on the seventh day, then you were unclean and unfit to come, and you were to be cast out from the community of people because you were unclean. And the uncleanness remained upon you. If you went to the tabernacle anyway, the Bible says that you have defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. In verse 13 and in verse 20. So you're to be cut off from the midst of the assembly. Now, effective as far as intended, but it was all outward. All outward. And they were only clean by this until they touched something dead again. Or crossed over a grave again. And then they had to go through all that again. Now, that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verse 13 of Hebrews 9. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. They did that. That's all they did. But then here he comes. His argument. Less to greater. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? This argument from lesser to greater is reasonable. We look here, and now that Christ has given himself on the cross, do we not expect that much greater blessings would flow from that sacrifice than flowed from the ashes of a red cow? Well, certainly, surely, we would expect that, and they do. Four reasons why Christ's sacrifice produces a greater benefit, a greater result than the Old Testament sacrifices. And there are, I'm sure, more, but here's four. One, because of the person who died. I mentioned there's no intrinsic value in the red heifer. I mean, it had a value to a farmer, but it had no value as far as a sacrifice other than God appointed, here's the sacrifice I want you to make. But Christ does have an intrinsic value. He is an infinite person, and he has an infinite value. And that value is attached to his sacrifice. His sacrifice is infinitely valuable because of who he is. He is not just an animal. He's not just another man. He is the God-man, but he's not just another man like you or I. He's not even just an angel. He is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it is he who offered himself to God. And so, a much more valuable sacrifice with much more valuable results because of who he is. Also, he's more valuable, and the sacrifice is more valuable because of who the priest is. Christ himself is the priest. Verse 14, he offers himself, and in his offering himself, he's taking on the role of a priest. Now, the book of Hebrews describes the priesthood of Christ in much more detail in other passages, but don't have time to go there this morning. He is a priest, though. And we see the superiority of his priesthood in two particular ways that I want to point out here. First, when the priest offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, they weren't really offering willing sacrifices, were they? No animal comes and volunteers, take me. They're not willing participants. They're brought to this point. They're offered, but they're not volunteering. We see this today. I mean, if an animal understands that you're trying to hurt it, it doesn't want anything to do with you, does it? Why does a deer hunter want to camouflage himself and get way up in a tree and cover up his scent and shoot from a long way off? Because the deer aren't just coming up to you and saying, oh, you're hungry, you want to kill a deer. It's not just wild animals. I haven't been to the Brandon's chicken operation, but I would imagine on killing day that the chickens aren't just lined up so that Ron can kill them and say next, and the next one comes to him. These were not willing participants. But Christ is a willing participant. He offers himself. He volunteers himself to come and to take this role. It's a deliberate act on his part. He says of himself, "No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This has been given to me by my Father." It is something that he volunteers to do. We also see it, though, in the blamelessness of the priest. Part of the problem that we see ongoing in the Old Testament is with the Old Testament priest. We see it again and again, but just one example in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. God speaking says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" The priests were accepting sacrifices that were blemished. The blind, the lame, the animal you wanted to get rid of anyway, you'd bring it. And the priest wasn't saying, "No, no, we don't offer that to the Lord." The priest received it, put it on the altar, and offered it. And in doing that, they despise the glory of the Lord. They're not upholding the glory of the Lord. But this high priest that we have does not despise the glory of the Lord. And he is a blameless high priest who keeps every ordinance that the Father has given him. There is no imperfection in the sacrifice that he makes. He will not offer a blemished sacrifice. And his care in offering a sacrifice goes beyond outward blemishes, as he offers himself. But thirdly, the sacrifice itself, also blameless. We have said that the sacrifice offered was from an infinite person with an intrinsic value. But also, as Christ offers himself, he makes the point in verse 14 that he is offering himself without blemish to God. It's not simply of the person of Christ, but it is also him offering himself perfectly and without blemish. That is, all of his obedience, all of his law keeping, also offered as he brings himself to the Father. In the Old Testament, when a person chose a sacrifice, and they chose with care, and they looked for an animal without blemishes, in choosing this physically perfect animal, what they were picturing was spiritual perfection. Now, the animal, they didn't know, it's an animal. But the physical perfection pictured spiritual perfection. God would not accept that which was spiritually defiled. It's pictured in the sacrifice by not presenting offerings that are physically defiled. So with respect to Christ, it's not just an outward perfection that he's bringing to the Father. It's a spiritual perfection. Jesus is the only one who had lived from birth to death without sin. He's the only one who could offer himself without blemish. Fourth, he offers himself through the enabling power of the Spirit. Verse 14 again, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's a question about whether this eternal Spirit referenced here is in reference to Christ's own divine Spirit or if it's the Holy Spirit's enabling of him. And I take it to be the Holy Spirit's enabling here. As he enables the Son along with the Father, so really a picture of the triune God at work in preparing the Son and bringing him as a sacrifice. All three persons of the Trinity involved. All three persons involved in the preparation, in meeting our need and answering the requirements of the Father as the Son offers himself. Think about it like this. We easily cave to temptation. We do. I mean, we may think we withstand temptation, but we're told that we're not even given temptation that we can't withstand. With every temptation, there is a way of escape. And we still cave sometimes. Far too often. Outward pressures, we cave at times. Inward pressures, we cave at times. Christ daily resists temptation. However it's thrown at him, he resists it. To whatever measure it's given to him, he resists. He never gives in. He always walks in humble obedience to the Father, in submission to the Father's will. It's a delight to him. It's not even a grudging duty to him, but delight. And faced with going to the cross and being made sin, being made a curse, and enduring the wrath of the Father, he goes willingly. As the Spirit leads him throughout his life, as he relates with the Father in prayer and intercession, I think we see all of that at work here as well, as he offers himself to the Father. Now, all of this has happened. This infinitely greater sacrifice has been offered. So much greater than what the Old Testament saints had known. But it's also, we benefit. If we're in Christ, then this sacrifice is our sacrifice. It's been made for us. How then could we look elsewhere? How could we go back? How could we say, Christ, not quite enough. So I'm going to add my works to you. I'm going to add my Bible reading or church going or whatever it is that we want to make a work that will get God's attention and show us favorable in His sight. Why would we add any of that? I mean, do we really want to try to earn God's favor? When Christ became what we are, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God crushed him. Do we really want to take what we are and bring it to the Father and say, look, impressive, huh? No. Christ has offered this better sacrifice, and with it come greater results. It is a more glorious sacrifice. Better things must flow from it. We know this when we go and buy something. Maybe going to buy a DVD player. And there's two on the shelf. And you look at the box. And they're different brands. But you look at the things they're supposed to do, the features, and they look pretty much identical. But one of them is a third the price of the other. You sit there and you think, maybe money's tight. You know it's probably not the better deal, even though it's cheaper, and you get it. You take it home. And it works okay for a little while, but maybe soon it starts sticking in places. Or maybe it overheats and it just shuts down and you call the warranty number and no one's home, you know. And you think, I got what I paid for. You don't expect as much because you paid less. But if you paid more and you got the better product, you expect better. Again, not a great example, but do you understand what I'm saying? Here is a much, much greater sacrifice. We should expect much, much greater blessings to flow from it. And they do. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We have seen the righteous anger of God turned away from us. That's not specifically what he's dealing with in verses 13 and 14, but those are benefits. It's mentioned in verses 11 and 12. At the end of verse 12, this Christ, who through his own blood entered the holy place once for all, has obtained eternal redemption. He has purchased us back. He has paid the debt that was rightfully ours. This is ours because of Christ and his sacrifice. But specifically verse 14, in our being reconciled to God, we've also been provided with a conscience that is cleansed, clear before God. We don't have to come before God with a conscience weighed down with the guilt of all of our past, all of our failures weighing on us. This sacrifice is sufficient to remove that so that I can come before God with a clean conscience, a clear conscience. No therapist can do that for you. But Jesus Christ can. We have consciences that witness to our sinfulness with testimonies of real guilt. We know that what often keeps us away from God is not dirty hands or dirty clothes or distance from an altar or a priest. What keeps us from God is real sin echoing in a condemning conscience. But this conscience can be cleansed from sin and from guilt. This is something the Old Testament worshipers never knew. Chapter 9, look at verse 9. Back up to verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. These Old Testament sacrifices never cleansed a conscience. We see it again in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law. Since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. As they came and they made their sacrifices, their sins are being put away for another year, put away for another year. Next year, though, there's another sacrifice. And with it, the reminder that their sin remains, the guilt remains, until Christ will come. It's put away for another year and another year. But now Christ has come. And He's offered Himself once for all. And by His sacrifice, He has removed the guilt. And He has cleansed the conscience. It's not there anymore. It's not hanging over my head anymore. It's not sitting in some book in heaven waiting for me to get there and God to read from it and say, "You're condemned." If I'm in Christ, there is no condemnation because the guilt has been removed in Him. This sacrifice is expected to not only give an outward cleansing of the body, but of the inward soul and conscience from dead works. That is, works born out of spiritual death, leading to death, works deserving of death. A play on words. Here we have the ashes of the heifer that sanctify the person who's been defiled by dead things. We defiled by spiritual death. But God, Son's sacrifice takes away every stain. We might think that we can avoid dead works by good deeds. I will do good. I'll not do those things anymore. I will apply myself and I will do good. Spurgeon said that there is sin even in our holy things. And he goes on and says, sin stains our piety and pollutes our devotion. We do not even pray without needing to ask God to forgive the prayer. Our acts of faith have a measure of unbelief in them, for the faith is never so strong as it ought to be. Never. But God has provided this Christ, and He is the only means for us to approach God. Because of His high priestly work, in chapter 4, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace. In chapter 10, because Christ has opened a new and living way for us through the veil of his flesh. At the cross, we can enter the presence of God with confidence. It's the bloody death of Christ that cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not our personal piety that opens the way to God for us. It's not anything that I do. It's the merit of Christ alone that is sufficient to open the way to God. It's not what I can offer to God that will cleanse my conscience. It's what he has offered through his Son. But this is not the end. I mean, that's pretty good. You could stop right there and go home. Wow. But there's more. This conscience has been cleansed for a purpose, not for me to live for myself. But the conscience has been cleansed so that I can now serve the living God. This rescue is not self-centered. It is God-centered. While this rescue does produce joy and peace, it can also, because of this world, produce or make a person to be ostracized, hated, persecuted, even killed. Christ hasn't done this so that I can go on with my own ambitions and add Jesus to them. As Paul said in Romans 14, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we died, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I cannot approach God based upon my merit. I must come based upon Christ's merits. I cannot worship and serve God based upon my merits. I must come upon the merits of Christ. And so, in my reconciliation to God, I have had my sin dealt with, that my conscience has been cleansed, but it's been cleansed to this end, to serve the living God. How do I serve him? Am I being cleansed here from dead works to serve him? Does that mean it's time to get really busy for God and, you know, take on all kinds of extra stuff? And no, I don't think so. The word serve here in verse 14 is the same word that is translated in verse 1 as divine worship. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. It's used again in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outward tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only. And he goes on to talk about the high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year. So, I've been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Serve how? Serve acts of divine worship. Doing things that's described here in the early parts of chapter 9 is the things that only the Old Testament priests did. Now, does that mean that we need to go find an altar, a brazen altar? And no. No. But in the same way that they came before God, you and I can come before God. You understand that most of the Israelites, they didn't go into the tabernacle. They came into the courts of the tabernacle, but they didn't go into the tabernacle. Only the priest went there. They were regulated to being spectators almost. But the priest, they went in, they served before the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. If you've been united to Christ, you are a priest before God. Not wearing a special robe and, you know, all that. I don't mean that. But you have access to God. You need no other intermediary besides Jesus Christ himself. You can come into the holy place and have fellowship and communion with the living God. This is for every believer. And this worship, this service of worship, extends to every area of life. It's not just coming into a particular building, some particular geographic location, but it is a life lived unto God, a life of worship. And so work can be worship. And raising kids can be worship. And relating to our neighbors can be worship. And going to Walmart, even Walmart, can be worship. If I'm walking with the living God. And every obstacle for me doing that has been removed. Paul speaks of it this way in Romans chapter 12. Familiar verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, or therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here's worship. Present yourself to God, a living and holy sacrifice. Or Peter puts it this way. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5. Peter says, you also, you who come to this Christ, this living stone, this precious one, you also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Flowing from this sacrifice, the believer can face trials that come, sickness that comes, death when it comes, and even the judgment when it comes. Condemnation has been removed. Everything is provided here for fear to be removed, that we may serve God in the face of all things. We sing it in 545. The second verse, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. How is that possible? The first verse, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. It is the Son of God who's paid the price. He is seated at the right hand of God. I don't have to argue the blood of bulls and goats. I don't have to argue the ashes of a heifer. I point to the Son of God who's there for me. He's all my argument and plea. It's enough that Jesus died, that He died for me. Well, believer, are you tempted to go back? Are you tempted to add to what Jesus has done, or substitute what Jesus has done for your own works? Or are you like the Galatians, having started well, now tempted to, by effort, earn the ongoing favor of God? You'll never do it. By trying, you devalue the cross of Christ, not seeing the glory of what Christ has done. When you look around and you see others walking with God, are you tempted to think it's because of their giftedness, or it's because of the way they were brought up, or because of some advantage inherent to themselves or their circumstances? Don't you understand, anybody that's walking with God's walking with God because a transformation is taking place by Jesus Christ. It's not what these hands have done. Now, I'm not mitigating the need for personal, practical holiness. I'm not saying you can live however you want to because the guilt's removed, conscience is clear. I don't mean that. What I am saying is this. God has provided for our many stumbles in the pursuit of practical holiness. we, like Peter and the other disciples, are in need of many feet washings. If we belong to Christ, we've been washed, but our feet need to be clean, don't they? And like the Israelites coming to these ashes again and again as they find themselves unclean again and again, we again and again come to God by way of the Son. We come to Him. We confess our sin. We bring it into the light where He is, and we confess it. And He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sin, all of our unrighteousness, to cleanse us. Faithful and just. It would be unfaithful and unjust for Him not to do so. Why? Because 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So don't be paralyzed by the guilt of the past. If you're in Christ, it's been removed. The conscience can be cleansed. You don't have to listen to this conscience accuse you. Unbeliever, are you still trying to be worthy of God's love? Are you struggling with empty religion or the failure of spiritual morality? Efforts to fix yourself and to clean yourself up. Stop struggling to do that. And trust Him alone who can clean you up. Call upon the name of the Christ who alone can transform you. Listen to Him. Matthew 11. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light.